We're going to be reading a portion from Minor Prophet Amos this evening for our Old Covenant reading, the last chapter of Amos, the ninth chapter. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Amos chapter 9. We'll read the entire chapter and then we'll go back to our text in the New Covenant, which is the 18th chapter of Acts. Will you please stand with me as we show respect to our God, the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. The Lord, speaking through Amos, writes, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them, and though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. Though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into the captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Acts chapter 18. You recall as you're turning there that the Lord has sent the Apostle Paul to Corinth and gave him a promise that there would be none to arise and attack him, to harm him. God kept that promise. He's been there for at least 18 months, and now the time of his ministry in Corinth has come to an end. We'll pick up the reading with verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila in Cenchrea. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I'll return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I remind you again of that which we've been reminding you frequently as we look at the book of Acts. I know the title in your Bibles, most of them read the Acts of the Apostles. We could also speak of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but I have tried to emphasize that as Luke tells us in his Gospel, he writes about the Acts of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. The book of Acts is the record of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ after the Ascension. That work is just going, it continues to go on. Acts is but the first chapter of the work of Christ in history after his Ascension. And all the history of the church that we see, looking back over church history, all of these things, well, actually all of history, is really the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that the events recorded in the Gospels in John chapter 4 and Luke chapter 10 give us a little bit of an inkling for that which the Lord reveals to us in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, you will recall, is the chapter in which we are told the account of the Lord Jesus in taking the gospel to the Samaritan woman. He had to pass through Samaria. And what Jesus does in the fourth chapter of Acts really was a violation of all Jewish decorum to actually speak to a Samaritan woman in the middle of the day was really a violation of acceptable decorum at the time. But Jesus does that, and he ministers to a Samaritan. We see here, again, a precursor then of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think we also see it in the fourth, in the tenth chapter of Luke, as he sends out the disciples and encourages them to observe the fields white and ready for harvest. And then he says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he may thrust forth laborers." In the passage before us this evening, the Holy Spirit gives us a peek into some of the secret workings of the Lord as he thrusts forth laborers into the harvest. Three vignettes, as it were, involving four people. We see that in many ways, and I have to tell you, I wrestled a little bit with this passage. I was very tempted to pass by it because it deals with very mundane things. It tells us about people doing things that we don't think very much about. And you wonder why it's recorded. This person did this, and that person did the other thing, and someone else did something else. But in this, I want you to see how the Lord does remarkable things through simple and mundane lives of people, different people. And so here the Scriptures record the activities of four people: Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, and then Apollos is introduced to us in this passage as well. Apollos, who will play a rather significant part in the life of the church in Corinth in particular. Well, that's what we're going to do. The outline's real simple. We're going to talk about the Bible's record of Paul, the apostle, the Bible's record of Apollos, a minister of the gospel, and the Bible's record of Aquila and Priscilla. So let's just consider what the Lord has to tell us about the Apostle Paul's finishing up his ministry in Corinth and the beginning of his third missionary journey. The Bible records something very mundane. You knew that he wasn't going to stay in Corinth forever, and so the Bible records Paul's departure from Corinth. And the Bible tells us several things about this, that the Apostle Paul stayed in Corinth and departed after a lengthy ministry. Either the 18 months is the total, or we're not given details. It may be that the 18th verse tells us that he remained many days after the 18 months. But in any event, we read that Paul remained many days longer, after having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. But he had spent 18 months in fruitful ministry, just as the Lord has told him. He said, "Remain on in Corinth, for I have many people here." And the Apostle Paul remained, and because he was there for such a long time, we can understand that he had a very fruitful ministry. And the book of Corinthians tells us this as well. There was a significant church that was planted in Corinth during this time, a congregation that needed additional men to serve. And so we can see that he departed after a rather lengthy period. We read that he departed in the company of his friends and hosts in Corinth. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. And in fact, they were the ones who hosted him. He came to Corinth, a Greek city. Aquila and Priscilla had been living in Rome. They were natives of Pontus, had removed from Pontus to Rome, had been driven out of Rome by the decree of Claudius, excluding the Jews from Rome, and they had settled in Corinth. And they had served together there. They had been there for 18 months. And the Apostle Paul had been in their home. No doubt they had worship around the table. And the Apostle Paul instructed these two in this time. But this 18 months was not only spent in ministry among the Corinthians, but he ministered to those friends of his. They were both all tent makers. They served together in Corinth. They served the church. And we read that as they depart, that Priscilla and Aquila, they go with him. And so they desire to continue their service elsewhere. As we read about Aquila and Priscilla, we find ultimately, as we'll see when we discuss them, that their final home, the last we hear of them, they were actually back in Rome again. But wherever they went, they were ministers of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul undoubtedly imparted a great deal of information and discipled them while with them together. So as the Apostle Paul leaves, they leave with him, and he takes them with him on his journey. He departed to return to his home congregation. He wasn't continuing his missionary journey. He left for Syria. He had a destination in mind. He understood that this particular missionary enterprise was at an end. And so he departs to Syria, the northern part of Canaan, and so he is on his way. And we also read that he departed by the way of the eastern port of Corinth. I told you last week that Corinth was a central town in the isthmus of Greece, actually separating the northern part of Greece, Macedonia, from the southern part of Greece, Achaia, central city, a lot of trade. And Corinth had two ports, one on the western side of the isthmus, and the other on the eastern side. And Cenchrea was that port city of Corinth, and that's where he left from. It stands to reason, since he's heading to the east. So the Bible records Paul's departure from Corinth. It says that he took leave of the brethren. He didn't just up in the middle of the night. He met with them, and no doubt there were some tearful farewells as they left. But you understand that when this beloved apostle leaves Corinth and goes elsewhere, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to provide for his people. When pastors leave, either they're called to their ultimate home, God always makes provision for his people. And so here the Corinthians are left, as the Bible records, Paul's departure from Corinth. The Bible also records something that is rather strange. Before he leaves Greece, we read that he stops to get a haircut. And that's what he does. In Cenchrea, we read that in Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. I kind of wonder why that's put in there. This is the sacred record. But what this tells us, it alludes to something that while he was in Corinth, we aren't told when, that he took upon him a specific obligation, and he kept the law of Moses that is recorded for us in Numbers 6, at least in part, although modified, as we'll see in a moment. In Numbers 6, evidently this was something of a Nazarite vow. There were common vows, and there were those special vows where a person would bear the marks of that, would not cut his hair or beard, a razor would not come upon his head. He would abstain from the fruit of the vine, and he would continue in that condition for a period of time. Of course, one of the most famous Nazarites would be Samson. Samson took the Nazarite vow. But here is the Apostle Paul, and while he was in Corinth, evidently for a period of time, he was keeping this vow. We're not told what it is. We're simply told that when he came to Cenchrea, as he leaves Corinth, that vow, that purpose that he'd committed to God had been completed. I think this suggests to us, although I don't want to be dogmatic, that his vow had something to do with his ministry in Corinth, because he completes his vow just as he leaves the shores of Greece. I wonder, and again, I'm wondering if the vow did not have something to do with his response to God's promise to him, his command to him to remain on in Corinth, because he had many people here, and that he would protect him from attack that would lead to harm, not from attack, but attack that would lead to harm. And the Apostle Paul, on the basis of that promise, made a vow to the Lord, I will stay here until that work is completed, until you give me liberty to go. And it's completed here. Interestingly enough, this vow was a symbol of this devotion to God that would be recognized by the Jews of Corinth. Remember, the Jews of Corinth had welcomed him as one, or the Jews of Corinth had rejected him. I'm sorry, and he had set up. He began preaching in the house next door to the synagogue. But nonetheless, he keeps this vow. This would have been recognized by the unbelieving Jews and the believing Jews in Corinth. That they would recognize that he was keeping a vow. And it was an identification with his old covenant roots. One wonders, especially as you think of Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council, how the Gentiles were set free from the ceremonial laws, why the apostle would place himself under this ceremonial of Numbers chapter 6. And I think we get a little bit of a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul here, because in 1 Corinthians 9:20, he will tell the Corinthian believers, he says, I become all things to all men that I might win some. To the Jews, I become a Jew. To the Gentiles, to the Greek, I become a Greek. And here he is demonstrating that he is not hostile to Moses at all, but he is seeking to win the Jews. Interestingly enough, you see this same thing just a few chapters later in chapter 21 and verses, verse 24. But when he returns to Jerusalem, he begins to rehearse the things that God had done through him. In verse 20, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow, the same thing as the Apostle Paul had been. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. And Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul was not engaging in these things in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, to be justified. He was doing these things in order that he might commend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who would be offended otherwise. And so the Bible records the completion of Paul's vow. And when he had fulfilled that vow, then he has his hair cut in Cenchrea. Interestingly enough, I said that he did not keep it completely, because according to Numbers chapter 6, in order for the vow to be completed, the hair had to be cut and the sacrifice had to be offered in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that. There's no blood sacrifice here. There's no presenting of the hair that he shaves off, but he simply bears the outward mark of the long hair. He completes his vow and he shaves his head in Cenchrea. I think this is a case of Paul becoming all things to all men. And I guess the application for this is that we, of course, we do not embrace the theology of the Jews, but we do seek not to introduce things that would cause unnecessary offense and that would introduce obstacles to the hearing of the gospel. The Bible records his visit to Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, a part of the Mediterranean, of course, but that northern branch of the Mediterranean Sea between Greece and what is now Turkey. He makes his way and he sets sail from Cenchrea across the Aegean Sea, and he comes to Ephesus. Now, you think of Ephesus because, yeah, well, there's a book written to Ephesus. In fact, that's one of the cities that one of the churches that is addressed in the first in the opening chapters of Revelation as well. But this is Paul's initial visit. He's not been there before. And in fact, we will see that it is later that he will come there for a full-fledged ministry. But he records, the scripture records his visit to Ephesus, as it were, his initial visit. And there we find something very interesting as he comes to Ephesus. He himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, "I will return to you again, if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. Evidently, again, we see in these verses that he recognized that this second missionary journey was an end. You would think that having this great opportunity of the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus saying, "Please, won't you stay and teach us?" You would have thought that he would have stayed, but the Apostle Paul wouldn't consent. He understood that there were other things that had to be done. But we see here that Paul's ministry was welcomed by the Jewish community. A door of opportunity was opened for him. Unlike the Jews of Corinth, who repudiated his ministry, this just goes to show that the work of Christ through his Spirit works differently in different places and in different people. You can't expect a one-size-fits-all. That here he is warmly received. They wanted to receive this instruction about the Messiah, and they were eager to hear that. And so they received his initial instruction, unlike the Jews of Corinth. Matthew Henry makes application, which I thought might be useful to us, because we do tend to paint people with a very broad brush. And Matthew Henry makes the comment that as the Apostle Paul deals with these particular Jews in Ephesus, he is noticing that in spite of his ill treatment all through the second missionary journey by the Jews of Thessalonica, the Jews of Corinth and other places, yet we still find Paul taking the gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And Matthew Henry's comment on that is, "We must not condemn a whole body or denomination of men for the sake of some that conduct themselves ill." And so we need to understand that God has his people in many places. That is not to say we ought to remain in bodies that are apostate. Notably so, we need to recognize that God does have a people, and we ought to be mindful of those things. So they received this initial instruction, and they even requested more lengthy instruction from the Apostle Paul. What a remarkable opportunity. Wouldn't you love to have someone who is apart from the faith say, we want to hear more. We want to learn more about Christ and His Word. These people were being worked upon by Christ. But although Paul's ministry was welcomed by the Jewish community, the other thing we're told here is that his visit was very brief. As you read it, we aren't told how long he was there. I read this, and the impression that I get from it is that he was there for a Sabbath and then left. He was there for a Sabbath day, and then he left. And interestingly enough, he declined the request of these people who were eager to be instructed, but he promised to return if God would permit. That's a good way to leave it, isn't it? I'm going to return if God permits, not only removing hindrances, but if God would direct him there as Christ, the head of the church, would send him. And then the Bible records the inauguration of a third missionary journey. This is in verse 23. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening disciples. He first greets and reports to his sending congregation. Some commentators suspect that by his landing at Caesarea, that he may have visited and reported the church at Jerusalem. That is uncertain. He may have done so, but what we do know is that he did go up to Antioch. You'll recall that Antioch was the church that sent first Paul and Barnabas, and then later Paul and Silas. And so he returns to them, reports, and then departs again. And as he departs, he goes back, retracing his steps again, strengthening the saints. One other thing that I want you to notice, that though he leaves Ephesus, having preached there and having people interested, he does not leave them without ministry. Who does he leave? Well, there we see that Aquila and Priscilla are left behind, and Aquila and Priscilla are left behind in Ephesus, and there they continue their ministry, as we'll see in a moment. Second person that we're introduced to, we consider the Bible's record of Apollos. This may very possibly be nobody else mentioned it, but it seemed very strange to me that this Jew from Alexandria would be named Apollos. Now, his name is not Apollo, which would be the Greek god, but Apollos. And again, I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to distinguish, but it seems to me the name Apollos does not strike me as being a particularly Jewish name. In fact, it strikes me as being rather Greek. None of the commentators that I read mentioned that, so I may just be imagining things. I just hesitate to mention it. But whatever, he was a man who was mighty in Scripture, and it's told that he was a Jew from Alexandria. If you think about that, again, we can see the work of Christ in preparing this man who will be a significant minister of the gospel in the history of the church, that he was a Jew from Alexandria. What do we know about Alexandria? Well, one of the things that is rather significant as we see the work of Christ working behind the scenes is that 200 years earlier, the Jewish Old Covenant Scriptures were translated into the Greek. And that translation was done where? At Alexandria. It was a center of scholarship, and it was an important place where obviously the Old Testament Scriptures were held. There was a significant Jewish population in Alexandria, and it was a center of Jewish scholarship where the Old Covenant Scripture was translated into Greek and studied. We read here that he was a gifted student of the Old Covenant. Not only was he in the home of where the Septuagint was, the translation of the Old Covenant was made, but we read here that this man, although an Alexandrian by birth, was an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. A lot of things that tell us, we are told about his being a gifted student of the Old Covenant. He had been instructed, we are told, in the ways of the Lord. Certainly he was instructed from the Old Covenant, and he was a Jewish believer who took those Scriptures. He was a worshiper of Jehovah. I suspect also that he had been instructed by others who probably were dispersed after Stephen's martyrdom. Many of them may have fled to Alexandria, and he was probably instructed by others who dispersed after Stephen's ministry. So he had been instructed in the Old Covenant Scriptures, very familiar with them, was able to handle them. He was an able interpreter of God's Word. Again, we read here that he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was not only acquainted with them, but he knew how to handle them. He was able to rightly divide the Word of truth. He was able to understand. Again, Matthew Henry writes this: he understood the sense and meaning of them. He knew how to make use of them and to apply them, how to reason out of the Scriptures and to reason strongly. A convincing, commanding, confirming power went along with all his expositions and applications of Scripture. He was a man who understood the Scriptures and their implications and was able to apply them. He was an able interpreter of God's Word. How did he become so? Again, we want you to see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepares and thrusts forth laborers into the harvest. But not only was he instructed in the ways of the Lord, an able interpreter, he was an able communicator of God's Word. We read that he was eloquent. He was eloquent, and that he was busy about making known and the truths of the Word. And he was an enthusiastic follower of Christ. He'd been instructed, and we read here that he was very sincere, that he was one who was fervent in spirit, and was diligent in preaching the Word as he knew it. So he's a gifted student, a faithful teacher of that which he knew. And that's an important thing, because we read something here about him, that he was speaking accurately, teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. We'll see in a moment that his understanding of the new covenant was incomplete. He didn't have a full understanding of the new covenant, and at least we know this, that he was unfamiliar with the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the implication of the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, even as Christ commanded. So his knowledge was incomplete. He was familiar with the baptism of John. Of course, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John was the forerunner for the Christ. And although Apollos had an understanding of much of the life of Christ, he did not have a full understanding and the full applications of those things. He was probably calling for repentance to prepare the way for Messiah, who had come and was preaching that. But his knowledge was limited to the teachings of John as he testified of Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Messiah. And his ministry was somewhat limited by his complete understanding. But the interesting thing is that inspired Scripture says that he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. It wasn't just the Old Covenant, but he was speaking about Jesus as the Messiah. Here we learn something, again, that I think is important, and that is the King and the head of the church uses imperfect men with imperfect knowledge still to accomplish his purposes. And we see again the Lord Jesus preparing Apollos. And then the Bible records the instruction of Apollos, the arrival of Apollos, the instruction of Apollos by the team that was left in Ephesus. That team, of course, was Aquila and Priscilla. It's interesting, and I think this is important for young Christians, for young adults, for men who are young ministers in the faith, and older ones too. This man, Apollos, was incredibly bright. He was incredibly gifted. There were probably few peers that could match his the gifts that God had given him, intellectual, rhetorical, and knowledge gifts. There were probably few that could match him. The Apostle Paul probably was one, but Paul wasn't there. And yet here we find that though he was extremely bright and gifted, this man was also wise. He humbly submitted himself to the teaching of people that weren't nearly as gifted as he was. That weren't nearly as impressive in their rhetorical skills or in their academic training. Yet he humbly submits himself to the teaching of Aquila and Priscilla, humbly receiving the instruction of those less gifted than he. I've told you before about one of the things that God did for me in the humbling experiences of life, about how when we would go on vacation and often we would not be able to find Reformed congregations, and would often then make our way to independent Baptist churches or Southern Baptist churches with the thinking that we were right back then, that at least there would be some attempt to honor God and worship. There would be some attempt to explain the Scriptures. And yet, in my pride and arrogance, I would not listen except to try to find the errors in the preaching that I could then show my superior learning to my children afterwards by criticizing the message. And through the very humbling experiences, I learned that there may be men with not as much education, with not as thorough an understanding of Scripture, and there may have been errors in their preaching, but there was so much more there that I needed to learn from them that I missed because I was only looking for the errors instead of receiving the truth. And I would encourage you, we are men, we can be mistaken. Don't let the limitations and don't let the incompleteness of our understanding keep you from hearing the things that are necessary. This man, Apollos, could be a useful servant of God because he submitted himself to the teaching of people with far less gifts and abilities. But he desperately needed that instruction. He wasn't proud. He was a humble man. So then the Bible records the sending of Apollos, that he was then sent out. And as he was speaking, in Ephesus, we read in verse 27, he wanted to go across to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped greatly those who believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos was called to Corinth in a very ordinary way. It's the way most of us are called to ministry today. Apollos had an inclination. He wanted to serve in Corinth. The church recognized his gifts and abilities. For we read, the brethren encouraged him. And so they recognized his gifts and suitability for that calling and was encouraged by the church. It wasn't a unilateral decision. It was rather a decision that was confirmed by the church of the living God. And the church then commended him by letter to the saints in Corinth, saying, this is a man that we have found to be useful in the work of the kingdom. So Apollos was called to Corinth in an ordinary way. Interestingly enough, Apollos was called to a field, once again, prepared by Christ. Remember that these are the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the ground had been tilled and cultivated. And the Apostle Paul even alludes to this later on in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:6, as he rebukes the Corinthian believers for their party spirit. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And the Apostle Paul says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're simply servants of the Lord Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. You see, the Apostle Paul was the one who initially sowed the seed. I had a profitable ministry in Corinth. And what happened was that the Lord, through Apollos, provides for that fledgling congregation in Corinth. But that field was prepared by apostolic ministry, but it was a field that needed development by others. And so God provides for his church. Christ provides for his church with Apollos. And then we find that Apollos was useful in ministry for strengthening the saints and refuting false teachers. Reminded one of the qualifications for an elder in the church, as we see from the book of Titus and the first chapter, that he must be what Apollos was. And we read in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. But I want to go back and remind you of something else. Would Apollos have had this useful ministry in Corinth had he not received the instruction of two humble Christians named Aquila and Priscilla? In all likelihood, no. He would not have had the same influence had he not received that instruction. And so we, first of all, as we've already seen, we have the Lord thrusting forth laborers in apostles. We see, secondly, the Lord thrusting forth laborers in pastors. And then, finally, we see the Bible's record of Aquila and Priscilla, which is a record of the labor of the members of Christ's church, not ordained, but those were very useful. And so, very briefly, we'll see more of Aquila and Priscilla later on. But here we've already mentioned that they were left behind in Ephesus. They traveled with the Apostle Paul. They took up residence in Ephesus. What do we know about these? Well, the Bible records the service of Aquila and Priscilla, basically to the church at large. And they were servants of the Most High God wherever they went. They were left in Ephesus by Paul, probably, to minister to the embryonic church. He preached there in Ephesus. There were those who were interested. There were those who learned of Christ and wanted to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people then were useful for that work and continued to provide some stability. Remember, they'd spent 18 months at least with the Apostle Paul, receiving his instruction on a daily basis, not only on the worship of the Sabbath day and the Lord's day, but they were recipients. I mentioned they probably sat around the table and discussed theology and spoke the great works of Christ. They were well trained as well by the great apostle himself. And they were also those who hosted the assembly of the saints. I told you that they were the hosts, the Apostle Paul, but we also learned something else about Priscilla and Aquila, that they were those who were instrumental in providing hospitality for the church. Just a couple of verses here. First of all, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16 and verse 19. Of course, he's writing to the church in Corinth where Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. And there we read in verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prissa greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Where were the saints meeting? Where were the services held in Ephesus? They were held in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. They were those who offered hospitality and hosted the assembly of the saints. They were instrumental in using the gifts that they had. And then we read something else. I mentioned earlier that they had been in Rome. They removed to Corinth, where they were instrumental in planting the church there, offered hospitality to Paul, probably hosted meetings there as well. But then as the Apostle Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians, we read this in chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, writing to the Romans. So he tells these Roman believers, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Here they are, living in Rome again, and probably hosting the church once again. God thrust forth laborers not only from apostles and ministers, but also the members of Christ Jesus. They were left in Ephesus by Paul to minister to the embryonic church, and they hosted the assembly of the saints wherever they went. But we also see the service of Aquila and Priscilla to Apollos in particular. And again, I've already mentioned, but I want to mention again the importance of young Christians learning from more experienced, although possibly less educated, believers. Something every seminary student needs to learn, I think. At least I needed to learn it, because when you're a seminary student and you're getting all this good theology, you think that you've got it all solved. I will say this. I will say this about my time in seminary. I'm very grateful that the Lord took me through that. He gave me some very good tools in seminary, but the work of the pastorate was not learned in seminary. It was learned afterwards. You learn to use the tools, and many of the things that I have learned, I did not learn in the seminary classroom, but I have learned from you all. In the interactions that we have had over the years. And so we have this. But it's interesting that something that we learn about them as we go back to that section dealing with Apollos, I should say. In verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That phrase tells us something about their ministry to this young fireball of a preacher. They attended his preaching. They were there. And as he preached, they recognized his deficiencies. They did. They heard him preach, but they were there. They were under the preaching of the Word. And they had a more thorough understanding of the gospel and the person and work of Christ than he did. They recognized his deficiencies, but they also recognized his gifts and his heart for the Lord, and they did not reject his ministry because of the deficiencies. That goes back to that illustration that I gave you earlier about attending worship in non-Reformed congregations. We often reject the ministry of Christ because we're looking. The deficiencies that tend to overwhelm us, and we focus upon those. But they were those who attended his preaching, but they discipled him in the faith. But I want you to notice the manner. They noticed his deficiencies, but they provided hospitality to a young believer. They took him aside privately, probably took him into their home. They had a ministry to students, and they took them aside. And they instructed him privately, not publicly rebuking him, not correcting him publicly, but they instructed him privately, taking him aside. They did not expose his weaknesses publicly, but they provided what he needed. And in this way, the Lord used Priscilla and Aquila to thrust forth laborers. Apollos would not have had the effective ministry that he had apart from them. Ministers of the gospel will not have effective ministries that they have apart from the input of the members of their congregation. We learn from each other. This is the importance of the body of Christ. Three vignettes: Apostle Paul, the minister Apollos, and the members Aquila and Priscilla. God using each of them behind the scenes to thrust forth laborers. And what we will find then is through all of these people, the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey, Apollos as he goes to Corinth, building up the saints and preparing those congregations for ongoing work, and then Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Rome, wherever they went, taking Christ with them. Well, what kind of ministry do you have? Not all are ministers. Certainly, none of us are apostles. But what I want you to see is that God uses ordinary people, ordinary circumstances, but just people with a heart for the kingdom, doing what they can, humbly instructing, humbly receiving instruction, and in so doing, God sends forth laborers into the harvest that spreads throughout the world. What are you doing? What are you doing for the work of the gospel? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these vignettes given to us of these four people, three groups of people. And Lord, we pray that you will make us active in the work of the kingdom, knowing that these are rather simple things that were done, and yet you use those simple things in a profound and a powerful way. Lord, we recognize that in ourselves what we do is really insignificant, but as it is accompanied by the work of your Spirit, and you do great things in subduing men and families and communities, and yes, Lord, and even nations. And so we pray, as the Lord instructed us, that you will thrust forth laborers into the harvest. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to perceive that work that you are doing and may have a part in it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up, receive the benediction of your God. And now, may the Lord bless you, keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.